very pleased also to have Brother Ken Rawson with us again this year. I appreciate his zeal for the Lord and the many avenues of help he's been to the brethren and serving the word of the Lord to those that have a hearing ear. Brother Ken has chosen to address us this morning on the subject of the ways of God. The ways of God. We're looking forward to a rich blessing from the Lord through Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Ed. You might wonder what the relationship between this handout and my subject is. None. Those who know me, probably 25% of the handouts I give out when I give a talk is unrelated to my subject. I have two reasons for that, to give you as much information as possible. The second one is you might not appreciate my talk, maybe you like the handout. That way you can't lose. It's a joy to be here. One aspect lacking in that joy is Sister Virginia isn't here with me to share these blessings together with you. She sends her warm love. Also, we bring the warm, loving greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. And I guess it was Wednesday night or Thursday morning, talking to Janet. Janet and Obi send their love, and Janet says, "Tell the brethren there that I love them very much." I feel the privilege to stand before a group of brethren who appreciate the doctrines of present truth so much. The doctrines that were given to us, revealed through that wise and faithful servant. I think that because we, myself included, are so just awed with the details of present truth, that we might miss, to some degree, a very important reason why these doctrines were given to us. The ways of God. Read several scriptures. Psalms 25, 4 and 5. "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Notice the relationship between the ways of God. Show me thy ways. Lead me in thy truth. The paths of God we will deal with briefly towards the end of our lesson. Psalms 55, 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then Psalms 18, 20 and 21. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness or the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." Why? Verse 21. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." So the Lord will reward us only to the degree that we keep the ways of the Lord. Now, the ways of God are the principles of God that motivate his actions as he carries out his plans and purposes for the church and for the world of mankind. If we are going to spend eternity doing the will of God, we must know his ways and have his ways in our hearts in order to do his will eternally. Now, why are doctrines important? Oh, there's a number of reasons. We'll just briefly deal with three. We'll briefly deal with two and deal the rest of the talk with the third. One, doctrines build our faith structure. Without going into detail, you think your faith could stand in this trying time if we didn't have the detailed doctrines? Present truth. Two, Present truth doctrines gives us dispensational direction here at the end of the age. I personally believe that I need the doctrines of Christ's presence. The reign of Christ begun, the millennium begun, the jubilee sounding. I need these doctrines in my faith structure to understand God's will for me at this time. And then the third purpose of doctrine, and the way we're going to consider this morning, is to reveal the ways of God. You know, if we ponder each doctrine of truth, we will find that it reflects and it reveals a certain characteristic of God, or plural characteristics of God, that we don't readily see unless we ponder them. Have you ever thought of trying to harmonize John 17:17, sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth, harmonizing that with 1 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, truth that doesn't sanctify, truth that is only intellectual, that doesn't do something to us, in us, and through us, will harm us. Knowledge that doesn't sanctify puffeth up, but knowledge that sanctifies us buildeth up. Remember Israel in the wilderness? They were to collect manna every day, enough for that day and that day alone, and what they collected beyond their needs corrupted, putrefied. If we, one, don't discern the ways of God in the various doctrines, his characteristics, and two, if we don't apply these ways of God in our lives, then that knowledge of truth that we have will corrupt. It will develop pride in our hearts. The ways of God. You probe the doctrines for the ways of God. Paul did, and he gives us an example of this in the book of Romans, where he sums up his response to a whole series of doctrines. Remember in Romans, Paul builds up doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, the plan of God. And then he gets to Romans 11, and after he deals with the election of the church in natural Israel, and how God concluded them in awe, that concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy on all. And at this point, Paul is so overwhelmed with the ways of God that in an emotional outburst he exclaims, verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory and honor forever." Paul was just so overwhelmed with his detailed explanation of the doctrines, because he saw in them the beauties and the details of God's glorious character, that he just spontaneously had to give this overwhelming expression of appreciation for the ways and character of God that is manifested in his doctrines. So we're going to go through a series of a number of doctrines. I don't know how many we'll cover. And probe each one for the ways of God, the characteristics of God revealed in that doctrine. The doctrine of creation, and some of these points are going to be very simple. So simple that perhaps we don't see them or appreciate them. The doctrine of creation, to me, the depths of God's love or the multitude of the provisions of God's plan, God's love, is revealed in the great length that God went to provide happiness and pleasure for mankind in his creation for man. He would create man with a complex sensory, nervous, and emotional system, capable of appreciating beauty, the beauties of God's creation. You know, I think of mankind, the world, throughout eternity. Everyone will become, because I have so much time, a musician, a perfected sculptor, a writer of poetry, and on down through the various arts. And they would just use these ascetic abilities to just express their overwhelming love and praise and appreciation to God throughout eternity. You know, in the geography of the earth, God provided variety. The mountains, the valleys, the hills, and the plains, and the oceans, the lakes, and the rivers. All for the enjoyment and benefit of man. Then in the animal creation, the vast variety of the beasts of the field, the stimulus and pleasure that comes from studying their habits. And then the birds of the air, their grace in flight, their intricate coloring, and the myriad different kinds of fish, and then the vegetation, the great variety of trees, and then the flowers. The flowers. The sweet perfume. The delicacy of form. The intricacy of color. Every time I see a flower, God is saying, I love you. I gave this to you because I love you. It's so beautiful, and you appreciate it so much. That's how much I love you. And then he robed the earth in living green, all for the pleasure and sustenance of man. Lessons for us. God's love actually abounds more to spiritual Israelites, to his spiritual children. And we have that beautiful scripture in Ephesians 3:20. And the Grays gave me a beautiful translation of it in the Barclay translation. Now unto him who can do for us far more than our lips can ask or minds conceive, through that power of his which is at work in us, unto God be the glory of Christ and in the church from age to age forevermore. No, God's thoughts for us and his works for us are far more than our lips could ask for, and far more than our minds can even conceive. This is how great his abounding love is on our behalf. And we can all look in our lives many, many, many occasions when we see his abounding love manifested in ways that we never conceived. I'll just pull something out of the air. Going back to our first trip to Moscow in 1949, we made arrangements with a Jewish organization who would provide a translator and a driver for us for that week, and they would meet us at the hotel that evening of our first day. Well, as we were, Brother Paul Balko and myself, were flying to Moscow, we started hearing all sorts of stories by the people that are going there could speak English. Oh, that airport, that's a place of crime, and don't go on a taxi. You're going to be waylaid and hijacked and beaten or killed. Well, we didn't have any provision for getting to the hotel except by taking a taxi. So it was a little disconcerting, but I just said, well, Lord, it's in your hands. So we got off the plane, we went through customs, and when we got into the lobby, the main lobby, there was a large crowd there, and right at the front of the crowd, I saw a big sign. Kenneth Rawson. The driver was there to meet us. Yes, God's provisions for us, His loving provisions for us, abound more than we could even conceive in our minds. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To stimulate one another unto love and good works. We are to think about our brethren, how we can be a spiritual blessing to them. Think about our brethren's needs. But here again, we have to take caution. You know, we are to love our brethren. Love them to the greatest of our ability. But our love must be a triangle love for them, and not a horizontal love. And what I mean by a horizontal love is, we love an individual. You know, we can pour out so much love on another person, our mates or somebody else in different ways, brother, person in the world. But it could be an exploit of love. We just love them so much because we want them to react to us in certain ways at that time. That's an exploit of love. But we are to have a triangle love. We're here. The person we love is here, but God is up here. And our view of that person should be God's perspective of that person. And we should love that person for the reason that God loves him. How abounding are we in our thoughts for the needs of our brethren? Some of us have different ways of expressing this abounding love. Some of us do it more on an individual level, and some of us do it more on a group level. I know one of my greatest concerns has usually been the brethren as a whole. And this is why I have devoted so much time and have appreciated being working together with brethren in providing the volumes in the modern language in as many languages as possible for the brethren around the world. But do we have this abounding love for our brethren and for the world of mankind now? If we do not, we will not have this abounding love for the world in blessing them in the kingdom. Another doctrine, the doctrine of the fall. Well, what can we learn about this? About the character of God? Well, put yourself in Adam's place. You were told that if you disobey, you're going to die. Adam disobeyed. He knew that he would die. But just say hypothetically, and it couldn't happen, of course, because God isn't that way. But hypothetically, say God came to him and said, Adam, no, I know you had a bad day. We'll forget it this time. Don't do it again. Boy, if you were in Adam's place, what would you say? Oh, what a loving God! Loving God? Whimsical. Arbitrary. A God that could change at any time. His word is not dependable. Any time throughout eternity, in any place, with any person or group, he could change his promises, go back on his promises, change his word. A God that is undependable. But it is because God's justice is so dependable that we can depend on him. We will lay down our lives in his service and his interest because our God is so dependable. His justice is so dependable. Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Justice is the foundation of the government of the universe, the basis of all God's dealings. But our text says that judgment is also a part of that foundation. And we can take such comfort in the fact that every judgment God makes will be a just decision. one that we can depend on throughout eternity. Now, how would we define the justice of God? That's difficult. Brother Russell gives a definition in reprint 5883. We'll quote, "Justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, and the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures." Unquote. That's a lot to digest. We're going to list a number of characteristics of God's justice. One, he's impartial. Two, justice or duty. Fulfilling a just duty requires no thank you. And we might just pause here. Oftentimes, thank yous, and we tend to, you know, because we just appreciate what others do, we tend to just express thank you so much. But I'm going to raise a point. We might be blurring justice when we are continually thanking others for things that are duties that they perform, requirements. If we keep thanking and thanking for everything, we perhaps might blur duty, and what is the sense of duty and obligation that our brethren render. Just a thought. God speaks and thinks truth, God's justice. God's justice, because of God's justice, he can harm no one. God rewards righteousness. He will punish the evil. Does not accept bribes. Cannot be bought. Defender of the truth, and defender of all who are wrong. Once he creates intelligent beings, he has a duty, love, to care for them. He cannot do anything out of harmony with his holy character. God's justice cannot think, act, or tell a lie. God's justice will never, never change. Now we want to go back to one or two points. One of the points was God cannot be bribed. And it says this in Scripture. Now you might say, why in the world would it say like something like that? Simply because God was, when to Israel, he was comparing himself with the gods of the other nations. And these supposed gods in their minds did lie, they did cheat, they did bribe others, bribe other gods. Well, make it practical. How can we bribe God? And what brother would attempt to bribe another brother? Have you ever told God in prayer that if he would only grant you this one thing, you would do thus and so for him in other areas? Brethren, this is a bribe, whether we realize it or not. How can we bribe our brother? When I was a young elder in my 20s, and I was expressing my doctrinal concerns over doctrinal differences in the movement at that time, a leader in the movement put his hand on my shoulder. And he says, "Ken, a young elder can go a long ways in this movement if he's liberal." Oh, there are so many subtle ways we knowingly or unknowingly attempt to bribe or might attempt to bribe our brother? Do we seek to ingratiate ourselves with certain brethren at certain times? We must stop and analyze our motives. You know, in Galatians 4:17, Paul warned against those who made an attempt to zealously affect others or to ingratiate others for the wrong reasons. And we have to analyze our motives, that we're not ingratiating ourselves with others for the wrong reasons. God's justice manifested in the fall of Adam presents an example of justice that is a challenge that we must copy. Now we're going to list some other doctrines. The ransom. And we're all overwhelmed with the love of God manifested in the ransom. You know, sometimes I hope often I say to Sister Virginia, I love you. And sometimes she just has a big broad smile on her face. But sometimes she has a look of puzzlement. Why? Actions speak louder than words. You know, God is way up there. And the human race is down here. How can he express his love? How can he tell us his love, how much he loves us? He can write it in the Bible. But these are words. It's actions that speak the depth of one's love. That is why God, you know, I'm sure this was something in his mind, a very prominent thing that he wanted to convey. And this is why God incorporated the plan for man that involved a ransom. So that he could express to man the depths of his love. And thus, Brother Elson, trying to describe this love, he says, with great fatherly emotions, God sent his Son on that errand of mercy to suffer and die for mankind. This was God's way of trying to express to you and I and the world of mankind how much he loves us. And this is why Paul says, we give thanks for that unspeakable gift of his Son. And the Greek word unspeakable there has the thought of not having the ability, the words, the means to express the depths, the full meaning of that gift. That's how great was the love of God in giving his Son for us. And this is the type of love we are should try to manifest towards our brethren and towards the world. Then the church is sharing the sin offering. What characteristic do you think of in connection with the church is sharing the sin offering? I think of the great compassion of God. You know, one of the results of the church's share in the sin offering will be the development of that sympathetic high priest that will bless the world of mankind in the kingdom. Well, couldn't Jesus do this alone? Couldn't he do it without the body members? Certainly he could. Are we more sympathetic than him? Certainly not. But yet God chose this arrangement in his compassion. How? I think there are scriptures, and we won't be able to go into them, that show that every type of humanity will be represented in in the body of Christ, that is the body of the sympathetic high priest. And they will know how to just become involved and sympathize and help each member of the human race because of their experiences. Now, when the world is informed who was born in Zion, they will realize that these were sinners like ourselves. And yet, under most unfavorable circumstances, they could develop the love of God and perfect character. And they will be able to sympathize with us because they were sinners. And they will be able to help us up the highway of holiness because they understand us. They were like us. And I think this is one of the reasons the Lord has included the church in this beautiful arrangement. Not that we have greater sympathy than Jesus, but the world will be able to identify with the church because they were once fellow sinners. Then the covenants. Noah, there's a covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah that he wouldn't destroy all flesh anymore, and then the covenant with Abraham that promised many things to Israel, but in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, the law covenant, the new covenant. The covenants convey the goodness of God, all the good things he desires to give to the human race. And then the second presence. The return of our Lord. We read in 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we... how does it go? What we shall be. For we shall see him and be like him. Okay. I flubbed that one. Sorry about that. It happens sometimes. Donna mentioned to me this morning how he has senior moments. One of the greatest sanctifying doctrines is the doctrine of the second presence. That we will soon be united with our Lord and be like him and see him as he is. And then the third verse says, And he that hath this hope will purify himself, even as he, the Lord, is pure. This is the sanctifying effect of the doctrine of the second presence. We love the Lord so much. We want to be like him. And this just inspires us to cooperate with the Lord and his Spirit in the sanctifying work in our hearts. The doctrine of the time of trouble reveals the wrath of God. Nahum 1, 2, and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he will reserve wrath for his enemies. Wrath means hot, intense anger. God becomes intensely angry under certain circumstances. And this is what has turned many people off because of the way the nominal church just misrepresents the wrath and vengeance of God. You know, God has a communication problem when he tells us that he's a God of wrath and he's a God of vengeance. Why? By experience and observation, we are all too familiar with how downright ugly wrath anger is in our hearts and in the hearts of our fellow man. It is a wrath that we see in our fellow man and ourselves, a wrath of selfishness, of pride, of bitterness, of malice. It is the wrath of self-esteem, of approbativeness, of acquisitiveness. How little we know of the wrath of God. Brother Russell says that the wrath of God is a divine wrath, and it is the hottest wrath of all, because it is not for selfish interest. But it rages, it burns solely for the well-being of others. What are the components of the wrath of love, God's wrath? We'll list four. God becomes angry when somebody represents his name. Why? Because his name is symbolic of his character, his laws, his truth. And he wants his character and laws and truth fully understood for the welfare of all. So if they're misrepresented, then it harms others, and he's angry. Two, he hates evil. And when somebody sins, or rather he hates evil because when somebody sins, somebody else is hurt. And three, his wrath is a consuming love for truth and righteousness. And four, his wrath is a consuming love for his people, so that he is angered when they are harmed. Therefore, it is not a cold, calculating justice, but an intense love that causes God to punish the offender. Now, because God just hates the sinner, or rather just hates the sin and not the sinner, we know that his wrath, his anger, is a blessing in that it is rehabilitative. It will not go, or rather he will not let go until he determines that both the sin and sinner are inseparable, and the sinner is therefore worthy of second death. And this is also true in God's dealings with the church. God hates every degree of willfulness that we have in our hearts. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will make every provision and allowance for sin short of willfulness. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. But when he sees willfulness in his heart, his wrath of love is enkindled, and he sends rehabilitative punishment. Why? Because he loves us. And he hates the sin, the willfulness that he sees. And he sends this rehabilitative punishment to destroy this willfulness in our hearts, that we might be cleansed and reclaimed as new creatures. In the kingdom, mankind will come forth with the same sin that they went down in the grave. Yeah. God's wrath of love will so love them, but hate the sin that is in their hearts, that he will use every means possible in his wrath to burn out, to destroy that sin in their hearts, that they, in his love, might experience an eternity of blessing. What is the first work of the reign of Jesus in the church? Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and at the vessel of potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I feel that as each member of the church passes beyond, they are sharing with Jesus in this work. And it is a work of carrying out the wrath of God on behalf of the systems, both temporal and ecclesiastical. Well, how will we be qualified to execute God's holy wrath of love? Unless we understand study and develop God's holy wrath of love in our hearts. The New American Standard in Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Now this, like most translations, convey the thought that because Babylon persecuted the church so much, that God will recompense the church by destroying Babylon. But the margin, or the side margin, in the New American Standard gives a thought of the Greek that Nessos and Marshall's interlinear bears out, and it is in the Greek. Not that God has pronounced judgment for you against her, but rather, literally, God judges your judgment of her. God judges your judgment of her. Why is God leaving the destruction of this present order to Jesus and the church? Because they had developed the same, and will have developed the same, holy wrath of love that God has. And when the church is judging the systems with Jesus, God knows they will be giving his very judgment, his very own judgment, because they have this wrath of God, this wrath of perfect love that hates sin, but try to rehabilitate those that have this sin. Now let's consider the doctrine of the Day of Judgment. That's so beautiful. That so beautifully reveals the long suffering of God. Long suffering means enduring wrongs, irritations, without being provoked. Remember 2 Peter 3:7-9. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now and by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly man. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, we won't go into the obvious that we all agree on. This 1,000-year day of judgment has begun. The Lord is here as King, as Brother Laddie expressed earlier in his talk. And the first work of this day of judgment is the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And we have seen in our last point how the church will share in that. But then he goes on to say that the reason this day is 1,000 years is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the kingdom, we are going to, as the judges in that kingdom, we are going to have to exercise the long-suffering of God as we're dealing with the world of mankind, to give them every possible opportunity, without the violation of principle, to overcome in that kingdom and help them to overcome. And where do we develop this long suffering? Well, you know that brother or sister in your class that's such a problem to you? And you don't realize it, but you're such a problem to them? That's where we develop this long suffering. And brethren, unless we have long suffering for our fellow man, which we develop by exercising long suffering for our brethren, we will not share in that work of blessing the world of mankind. Our basic lesson thus far has been that the intellectual knowledge of truth alone is harmful It corrupts like the man in the wilderness unless we discern the ways of God in each doctrine and then crystallize these ways, these principles in our hearts. There's an interesting scripture in Psalms 84:5, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. In their heart are the highways to Zion. Now, that word highway in most translation is translated the ways. In their heart are the ways of God or the ways to Zion. But the Hebrew word there is not the same Hebrew word that we had in the phrase ways of God that we gave scriptures on before and with this point that we've been dealing with. Here the word way in Psalms 84:5 literally means highways. In their heart are the highways to Zion. Now, what are the highways to Zion that are in our hearts? Symbolically speaking, the heart, in order to be an overcomer, in order to get to Zion, our heart must be filled with the ways of God. That is, the principles of God. The Spirit-filled heart is our way to Zion. Isn't that beautiful? It is only as we have the ways, the character traits of God in our hearts that make our hearts the highway to Zion. And we want to close our lesson with some following thoughts in Psalms 84. Verse 6 speaks of passing through the valley of Baca. Shall change it to a spring, also the early rains covered with blessings. Most modern translations say that in passing through the valley of Baca or weeping or mourning, it shall be changed into a spring. Now, how are the bitter experiences, the valleys of Baca, changed into springs of refreshing water, refreshing truth? Three things enable us when we're going through tragedies, and some of the brethren are going through real tragedies. Three things enable us to change these tragedies into springs of blessing. One, verse 3 speaks of dwelling between the altars. The Leser and the Jewish translation say dwelling on the altars of God. Are we at home in our sin offering experiences, the opportunities to suffer and die with Jesus? Two, verses 3 and 5 emphasize that the need of trusting in the Lord's strength. And three, the ways of God that make our hearts a highway to Zion. We need these three qualities in order and conditions in order to change our Valley of Baca experiences into springs of blessing. I'm going to reach way down and bring up an illustration from the bottom of my bag that I haven't used for years and years. You know, archaeologists found in the mines, salt mines of North Africa, deep down in these mines, in the tunnels of these mines, where first century Christians were condemned to dwell the rest of their lives, never again to see the light of day. And on the walls in these tunnels were the words, Vida, Vida, Vida. Life, life, life. Life had meaning to them. As tragic as their situation was, condemned to the darkness of the salt mine the rest of their lives, there was meaning. And that meaning came from their hope and their faith. That was their expression in facing tragedy. Brethren, what is our way of facing tragedy? Theoretically, to the Christian, there is only one way. And that is, no matter what, because of our hope, because of our faith, we will rejoice in God's inner strength that will give us the ability to endure our tragedies. And those who make their Baca experiences, they're always a blessing by the Lord's grace. In verse 7 it says, they go from strength to Zion and appear before God. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Rawson, for those very helpful remarks on the ways of God and the very many blessings and helps that He has provided for us. May we bow our heads in prayer, and we'll ask Brother Ken to also ask a blessing on the noon provisions and our fellowship together. Brother Ken.
Loving Father, we love You. We love You for Your glorious character, Your wonderful plan. We love You for Your justice that is so unchangeable. We thank You for Your presence with us this morning. We thank You for the blessings thus far, prayer, fellowship, and the singing of hymns, and the listening to lessons from Your Word. We pray Your continued blessing upon us during this mealtime. Bless the dear ones in their love who have provided the temporal food. And bless our fellowship as we break bread together, that I might bring glory and honor to Your name. And our hearts longingly go out to our brethren throughout the world in their trials and tragedies and difficulties. We know that they are in Your hands, and You can help them as no one else can. And this gives us comfort and consolation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.